Would you take your Bible and turn to the book of John? We'll be in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31 here in a moment. Well, we are here today on Resurrection Day. This is the day that we celebrate Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And I want you to know that that is the singular moment off of which all of Christianity hinges. If he was not raised from the dead, then Christmas doesn't really matter. If he wasn't raised from the dead, walking on water doesn't really matter. If he wasn't raised from the dead, a lot of what we have doesn't really matter. But I want you to hear what Paul has to say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 13. Here's what Paul says. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation, our preaching, our message is in vain. And so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we are a bunch of fools. I would argue that the empty tomb is one of the greatest evidence that we have for the truth of God. And I want to show you the evidence from the empty tomb. If you there, say amen. John 19. Beginning in verse 31, I want to show you first the evidence in his death. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a special day, and they requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. Now, let's press pause for a moment so we can understand what's going on here. The Romans used crucifixion in their execution. The idea behind it was to inflict as much pain and suffering as possible. And so they would secure a person to a cross. And sometimes that cross was in an X. Sometimes it was in a T. And on that cross, they would either tie them up, bound them, or they would secure them to that cross with nails. Now, we know that they used nails in this instance. They nailed Jesus to the cross, and Jesus was with two other men who were going to be executed there on the cross. In order to inflict that pain, here is what happened with that. Their hands would have been above their head, and it would have expanded their chest cavity to such a degree that they would not be able to inhale because they were stretched out. And so in order to inhale, in order to breathe, they would have to lift their body above where their hands were to take a breath and then go back down. But if you just use your shoulders and your arms can do that a few times, but you would not be very strong. You wouldn't be strong enough to do it for long. In order to make it a longer process, they would have you use your legs. So they would secure the feet of that person. They would secure it in such a way that their legs were bent so that they would have room to then stand up, breathe, and then go back down. Now, the way they would have secured their feet, we're not sure exactly how that would be done. If you look at a painting or a drawing over the last 2,000 years, you may see the nail going through the top of the foot, just like that. And that may have been the way it was. However, if you were standing up on that nail, there's not a whole lot there to hold everything together. They have found in antiquity from this time a man's foot bone who had been crucified. You say, well, how do they know he was crucified? Because the peg that was used to put him on that cross was still in his foot bone. And it went not through the top, but it went through the heel bone right here. So what could have happened, I think probably happened, is instead of him crossing his feet and it going over the top, in order to help him last longer, they would have had him straddle the vertical part of the cross, and they would have nailed in both feet from the outside in his heel. So that in order to stand to breathe, he would have pushed against the nails in his feet, stood up, and breathed. This would take 2 to 3 days for someone to die. And the way they would die is that their legs would grow weary and weak, and by the end of it, they had no energy in their body. They could not stand up. They could not get themselves up, and they would just hang there, and they would not be able to breathe, and they would suffocate, and that's how you would die. Doesn't that sound terrible? Terrible. Now, the Jews didn't want that to happen. They knew what normally would happen. They didn't want that to happen. And so they came to the Roman leaders and they said, Roman leaders, we need you to fix this problem. And the Bible says the reason why. It was the day of preparation. Now, the day of preparation refers to the day before their Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was given by God in the Old Testament. The seventh day of the week, the Jewish people were to rest completely. They weren't supposed to cook that day. They weren't supposed to work that day. They were supposed to rest, spend time with family. Get out of the field, get out of the shop, whatever you normally did, and stay home that day. It would begin the evening of a Friday, 6 o'clock, sun went down, and last till the evening of the next day, which would be Saturday. Now, on that day, the Bible says in this text that it was a big Sabbath, and you would understand to be so. It was the Sabbath of Passover week. So it was a double whammy. It was a big deal. Now, why did they want them off of the crosses? Anybody in the Old Testament, anyone who died being hung on a cross was cursed, and if they were left there overnight, then the whole land would be cursed. And they did not want the entire land to be cursed by these people being on the cross, so they wanted them to die and get off the cross quickly. So they suggested that the Romans do what? Break their legs. Why would the Romans want to break their legs? Because if their legs are broken, they can't stand up, and they would just hang there. And they would suffocate and they would die quickly. And then they would be taken off the cross, thrown into a mass grave with all these other criminals, just chunked in that mass grave, and they would have been done away with. All of this, I'm sorry if I had to get a little deep on that background, but all of that is important for what we're looking at here. In verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other one who had been crucified with him. Remember, Jesus was in the middle, and on either side were criminals that deserved to die. Jesus in the middle did not deserve to die. And so they go up. Those guys are still alive. They break their legs so that they would die quickly. In verse 33, it says, when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. Why not? Well, they didn't have to, since they saw that he was already dead. Now, how in the world did he die so quickly? Is it because he was weaker than the other two? No. Was it because, they made things worse on him? No. The reason that Jesus was dead was not because he was finished, but because it was finished. He had accomplished his task, and the runner does not have to run once he's gotten past the finish line. And the Bible says that he gave up his spirit. They didn't take it from him. And so Jesus was dead because it was finished. And so they come up to him and they did not break his legs. Instead, they wanted to make sure that he was dead. And so one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. Now, a lot of scholars will dig into this and write these papers on what it meant for the blood and the water to come out. Basically, what happened is this soldier came up, had about a 3.5-foot-long spear. He took that spear from below where Jesus was, stabbed it upwards into his side, and then pulled it out. And then this blood and water came out. Now, what he's describing is that blood and water, they were distinguishable from one another. They were separate from one another. They weren't mixed together in this. And so some people anatomically will look at that and say, oh, well, that means that he just had so much love in his heart for all of us that his heart burst and that split it up into blood and into water. I don't know. That may have happened. Others will spiritualize it and say, oh, the water came out, and that's symbolizing baptism, and the blood came out, and that's symbolizing the Lord's Supper. I don't know. Maybe that's what John meant. But what I think John meant, very basic, was this. Jesus was legitimately dead. He did not fall asleep. He didn't faint. He was dead, dead, dead. Now, why would the Roman soldiers want Jesus to be dead? Because if Jesus came off that cross and was alive, it was the soldier that was going to be dead. And so they made sure that he was dead, dead, dead. And John said, look at how John interprets this. Why is he telling us this in verse 35? He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. He was giving this testimony, an eyewitness account of what happened. John's the only one that tells us about this. And he gives this eyewitness account for the purpose of others who weren't there to believe. And to believe in what? To believe that Jesus was dead and rose again. To have faith. Now, how would that do that? Well, look in verse 36. The word for there means, I'm explaining what I mean by this. These things, the way he died, the way he was tried, the way he was executed, all of those things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. This particular instance happened because the Bible says, not one of his bones will be broken. And you can write these passages down. Exodus 12:46 is talking about the Passover lamb. And it says, you may not take any of the meat outside the house, and you may not break any of its bones. In Psalm 34:20, the Bible says he protects all his bones, talking about this suffering servant here. Not one of them is broken. And so the fact that they didn't break his legs indicates a fulfillment of Scripture. But more than that, verse 37, also another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. Now this goes back to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Here's what it says. Then I, God, will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. And they will look at me, God, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. The me there that's being pierced is none other than God himself. The Jewish leaders and spiritual leaders back before the time of Christ, they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. That translation is known as the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, the translation does not say they look on the one whom they pierced. It says they looked on the one whom they insulted. Now, why would they change that? Because they did not believe that God could be pierced. They did not believe that he could be hurt. They did not believe that he could be injured. But the Bible says that God was injured because Jesus is God. And so what John is trying to say here is, he is saying the way that Jesus died, the way they finished this on the cross, all of that points to evidence for your faith in Jesus Christ. But look in this text. Has anyone other than the Roman guard and one of the thieves on the cross, has any of his disciples believed at this point? We don't see belief yet. Not that he's going to raise from the dead. They are mourning. They are nervous. They are having a rough time because Jesus is dying. So while the evidence of his death does help, it's not the ultimate evidence. Let's keep reading. Let me show you second the evidence of his burial. Look in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. They took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths, when the fragrant spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. And they placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby. We have these two fellows, Joseph of Arimathea. This is the only time that we see Joseph in the Bible. All four Gospels talk about Joseph of Arimathea. What we know about him is that he was a wealthy man. What we know about him is that he was a Jewish leader, one of the Pharisees. We know that he was one of the leaders in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish political and military organization. We know that he was one of those. We know that he was opposed to what the Sanhedrin did to Jesus. We know that. We know that he was a disciple of Christ, even though it was secretly he followed and believed in Jesus. We also know that this garden belonged to him, that this tomb belonged to him. It was his family tomb. The way that a tomb would work in that day is you would have a family tomb, and it would be in the side of a hill, maybe in a cave. This one, we know, was actually constructed in the side of a stone wall. Maybe there was a little bit of a cave there, and they expanded it, but this was not just a cave. This was built specifically for this purpose. They would have had a room in there that would have had kind of beds, maybe a bed or two. They'd have been stone slabs on the ground. When someone passed away, they would take that body, they would wrap it in some kind of garment or linens. Here it says that they wrapped Jesus in fine linen, which would have been very expensive, and they wrapped him up. We see that Nicodemus brings some spices. They would have wrapped a layer spice, layer spice, layer spice, layer spice. They would have wrapped him up. They put a wrapping around his head, and they would have put the body on that slab. The body would decompose. They would come back later, take the bones of that decomposed body, put them in a box, and then keep the box in the tomb. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? Their intent was to lay Jesus there and to let his body decompose so they could put him in one of those boxes. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich fellow, and he had all of this. Then you have Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3, you must be born again. That was Nicodemus Jesus was talking to. We see him again when the Sanhedrin's meeting to talk about Jesus, and Nicodemus says, hey, we need to give him a fair trial. Nicodemus was a supporter of Christ. We find he's a follower of Christ here. Both of these men in doing this came out followers of Christ publicly. One of them went to Pilate. The other brought 75 pounds of spices. This amount of spices would not have been used on a carpenter's son from Galilee. It would have been used in a royal funeral. The fact that he had that much meant it was for a king, which it was for a king. Now, I don't think Nicodemus saw Jesus, knew that he was going to be crucified, said, you know what, let's go to Walmart and get us some of these spices, all right? He didn't do that. These were spices that he had already collected and already prepared and already had for some funeral. He already had all this stuff. It was from all over the world, these spices. And so he had them. They were very fancy, very expensive. So let me ask you this question. Do you think it was a coincidence that right next to Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, was a commercial garden owned by a man who followed Christ, who had built a tomb? This is not a haphazard thing. This would have taken like architects, and it would have taken drawings, and it would have taken work, and it would have been months, if not years, to hew that stone out into a tomb. And it just so happens that it was a new tomb that had been finished right before Jesus was going to need it. You think that's coincidental? You think it's coincidental that nobody had been in that tomb, that it was available and ready for him, that it was right next to him, they could get there? Do you think it's coincidental that Nicodemus had 75 pounds of that stuff to bring that day, to get that day, and to bring it that day for Jesus? Do you think it's a coincidence that all of that stuff happened, all of which took months, if not years, to coordinate? Isaiah 53, verse 9. 700 years before Jesus says this, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. It was prophesied that he was going to be with a rich man, and here he was. Do you think this shocked the disciples? Absolutely. They didn't know about Joseph. They didn't know about Nicodemus. Do you think this shocked God? He was orchestrating all of this years in advance and even prophesied it 700 years before it happened. Guys, there is evidence in the way he was buried that points to the fact that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead. You can look at that evidence. Those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, they would see that it's a fulfillment of Scripture, and the way he was buried could bring faith in someone's life. However, we don't see anybody exercising belief here. Well, let's look at some more evidence. Look in chapter 20, verse 1. Let's look at the evidence of the tomb. The evidence in his tomb. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, who wrote the gospel, and said to them, They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Now, the other Gospels record that there were other women with her at this time. I believe that John brings that out when she says they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. However, he's emphasizing Mary Magdalene here as the spokesman for the ladies. They went early in the morning, on Sunday morning. It says it was still dark there, and they go, and all they saw at this part of the story, all they saw was the stone rolled away. And when they saw that, they deducted that something had happened. And what did they deduce happened? They deducted that someone had taken the Lord out of the tomb. Now, why didn't Mary Magdalene say, "The stone's rolled away, he's risen"? Why didn't she say that? Because that idea was not even in their mind at this point. She saw the evidence of the stone rolled away and said that must mean that someone rolled the stone away and stole the body of Jesus. Who are they? We don't know. But what we do know is that this testimony sparked something in Peter and in John. And they got up, and the Bible says, verse 3, "At that Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first." Now, this verse may not be necessary for this story. However, John includes it in there. You got to ask the question, why? I saw a meme. This is not original me. I saw a meme a few years ago. I said, if I ever preach this passage, I'm using this meme. Kim and I tried to find it, and we couldn't find the exact meme. So I'm going to describe it to you. Already, you've got Peter and John, and they're running. And John says, "I won." And Peter says, "It doesn't matter. Nobody's going to know about it." And John says, "Everybody is going to know about it." For 2,000 years, everybody knows that John outran Peter. But I think there's more to it than that. In John, one of his writing styles is that he will describe something that is literally true, but has a spiritual element to it. Nicodemus came at night. Judas left at night. It was cold. He's describing those literal realities, but he's giving a spiritual truth behind it. Nicodemus came at night because he was still darkened spiritually. Notice it says in verse 1 that they came while it was still dark. Not only was it still dark outside, but it was still dark in their hearts. They didn't understand what was going on. John got there first. Maybe he beat him in a foot race, but spiritually, we're going to see in a minute that John gets where he needs to be before Peter does. Look at what it says. The two running together. Other disciple outran Peter, got to the tomb first. Stooping down, John looked in and he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. The linen cloths would have referred to those expensive linens that they would have used these strips to wrap Jesus' body with. This is what was wrapped around his body. And he looked in and he saw them there. It says he did not go in. Something stopped him. Maybe he was nervous. Maybe he was scared. I think that he saw that and his brain began to work. And his heart began to work. Peter shows up. Verse 6 also came. He entered the tomb. He didn't stop, but he just ran right in there. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. He saw them as well. But in verse 7 says, the wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. Now, it would be really cool to have had a GoPro camera in that tomb for when Jesus came back to life. We don't have that, but that would have been awesome, don't you think? It'd been really fun. How did that happen? The linen cloths are described as just lying there. Some will say, later we're going to see, that Jesus enters a house without going through a door. He's got a full-on body, but he ain't worried about doors and walls and stuff. So if he's not worried about doors and walls and stuff, he's not worried about linen garments. So you think, well, man, the garments are lying there as if they're still wrapped around a body, but there's no body there. He just said, poop. And then the thing around his head, it's as if he took it off, folded it up neatly, and set it down next to his head. The way it's described, it's not as if it just fell off. It's that it was intentionally folded up and laid aside. Now, there's a couple of things here. First of all, if someone had robbed the body had little to no value, unless you're a religious leader and you didn't want anybody to know it was there, but they want that evidence. The only thing of value would have been the linen cloth and the spices that were used to wrap him up. All of that is still there, which brings us to conclude that no one stole the body. And if you thieve a body out of there, you're not going to unwrap it first and then take it out. His body was bloody. It was nasty. Nobody wanted to touch that. It was all mummied up so they could just grab it and just go. No one stole the body. Okay, well, what happened then? Well, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I'm not sure exactly, but I think in the same way that Jesus in his resurrected body wasn't worried about walls and doors, he wasn't worried about the linen garments, and they just went poop and fell, and his body just went right through it. Well, if that's the case, if he's not worried about linen garments and he's not worried about walls and doors and whatnot, then why is the stone rolled away? Because Jesus ain't worried about no stone being rolled away. Listen. The stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that we could get in. Because when they went in there, they saw all of this. And they saw the tomb was empty. And notice what the empty tomb did in John's heart that his trial did not do. That his walk to Golgotha did not do, that his time on the cross did not do, that getting pulled off the cross did not do, that being buried did not do. Notice what the testimony of the empty tomb did to John. Verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, he saw and believed. Now what did he believe? It doesn't say. But I believe he believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now notice it says in the next verse, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What do you mean? For you and I, we look at scripture and the Bible tells us that he was raised from the dead. When we look to scripture, that's what tells us. John did not look to scripture. They couldn't connect the dots until afterwards. What did John rely upon? He did not rely upon scripture. He relied upon what he saw. He saw it with his own eyes. And what his trial and his execution and his burial and all of that, which was all evidence for faith, what all of those things could not do, the empty tomb did. And it brings me to the takeaway of this passage. Are you ready? The empty tomb provides the ultimate evidence for your faith. The empty tomb provides the ultimate evidence for your faith. Do you remember one of the stories that happened in the life of Jesus? Jesus was teaching in a house. And the house was so full of people, no one else could come in. And a group of friends, they carried a paralyzed man, and they went up to the roof of that house. They dug a hole in the roof, and they dropped him down to the floor where Jesus was. Do you remember this story? The first thing Jesus said was not, get up and walk, I'm going to heal you. Do you remember what the first thing Jesus said was? Who remembers? Your sins are forgiven. Now, if somebody says your sins are forgiven, can you see that? Do you hear it? Taste it, smell it, touch it. No. That's a spiritual thing that happens that we can't put tangible, concrete observation to. So Jesus says, in order for you to believe that I can forgive sin, take up your mat and get out of here. And the man was healed. And got up and walked out. And the healing is what proved the spiritual truth that Jesus can forgive sins. If I tell you Jesus died on the cross for your sins, very abstract. We can't see that. We can't touch that. We just have to believe that that's true. If that's all that happened, Jesus died for your sins. And you said, prove it. How can I prove that to you? I'm going to tell you how. With the empty tomb. When he raised from the dead, what he did is he proved the truthfulness of the rest of Scripture. He said, this is true, and he did it in that empty tomb. We can make all kind of philosophical and intellectual arguments we want. We can have apologetics. We can have prophetic data. We can have historical data, scientific data, archaeological data to support the truthfulness of Scripture. And all of that is great. But people can argue prophetic. People can argue scientific. People can argue historic. People can argue archaeology. Do you know what they cannot argue? The empty tomb. Why? In that day, there were people that did not want an empty tomb, and they were in power. The Jews did not want an empty tomb. The Jewish people, do you think the Jewish leaders found out that the tomb was empty? You think they found that out? What do you think they did when they found that out? Oh, well, no big deal. No! They started pulling their hair out, and they were freaking out, and you know what? They tried to find the body. Do you think the Romans found out about the empty tomb? Do you think the Romans wanted to find the body? You better believe it, because if you let somebody go, you had to give your life for the person you let go. The soldiers were in danger of losing their life because the body could not be found. Do you think that there was not a posse put together to go search all the area around Jerusalem and Israel looking for the body of Christ? Do you not think that they did an investigation to figure that out? You better believe they did, but they never found the body. And why didn't they? Because it was never there. It wasn't there. The empty tomb. The fact that they cannot produce the body, and they never could produce the body, is the greatest evidence we have for Christ. Paul was right. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then everything is for naught. But if he is raised from the dead, and he is, and the empty tomb proves it, if he is raised from the dead, then everything is true. If he's raised from the dead, then what the Bible says about creation is true, regardless of what your science book says. If Jesus was raised from the dead, everything he says about sin is true, regardless of what the psychologist says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If Jesus being raised from the dead is true, then it is true what the Bible says about the punishment for sin, which is hell. If Jesus being raised from the dead is true, then the gift of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins is true. If the tomb is truly empty, then our way of salvation by grace through faith is true. If the tomb is empty, then what the Bible says about heaven is true. If the tomb is empty, what the Bible says about Jesus coming back is true. If the tomb is empty, what the Bible says about living with Jesus is true. There's a reason the song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because if the tomb is empty, and it is, God's word can be trusted. For those who know Jesus already, the empty tomb gives you a solid foundation off which to believe the rest of Scripture. The empty tomb strengthens your faith. The empty tomb gives you confidence in your faith and confidence in your future. For those who have never given their life to Christ, the empty tomb is a piece of evidence that I hope pushes you over that. Now, you have to take a step of faith. There is a step of faith to where all of your questions will not be answered initially. There is a step of faith. I still have questions that I'm not going to get an answer on this side of heaven. And so you can't have it all reasoned out. You can't have all the questions. There is a step of faith, but I will tell you that believing in Jesus is the easiest step of faith you'll ever take, because there's so much evidence, the greatest of which is the empty tomb. And so I'm hoping that you hear about this, and it's what encourages you to take that step of faith to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The bottom line is, the empty tomb and Resurrection Sunday, it is the crux, it is the hinge off of which all of Christianity lies. And aren't you glad that the tomb is empty. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me? How do I respond to this truth of the empty tomb? Well, if you know Jesus, you've made a decision to give your heart and life to Christ, then this should bring thanksgiving into your heart. You should thank Him for what He has done for you. Because that empty tomb, it shows that everything else He said was right. Thank Him for that. If you've never given your life to Christ before, you've never had a moment in time in which you repented and turned to Jesus and called out on Him to be your once and for all Savior and Lord, I want you to know that the empty tomb, it shows us that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He is willing to save you, but you have to respond by saying yes. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so right where you sit right now, I invite you to pray and to call on Jesus. I'm going to invite you to pray along with me. If you've never given your life to Christ and you're ready to do that, I'm going to invite you right where you are. Call out to Him from your heart. Pray with me on this. You ready? Dear Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I've done wrong, that I can't get to heaven on my own. I believe You're God's Son, that You died on the cross for me, that You were raised on the third day. I turn from my sin and surrender my life to You. Will You come into my life? Forgive me of my sin. And save me. Thank You for saving me. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed in the room. What you've just done in calling out on Him is private right now. It's personal. It's between you and Him. No one else knows about it but you and God. The Bible says that we're to go public with that. That we're to let others know that we've done that. And I'm going to ask you to do that right now. Now, I'm not going to ask you to come up on stage or say anything. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed in the room. If you have not given your life to Christ, but today you prayed and you called out on Him to save you, I'm going to ask you here in a moment. I'm going to count to three. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand up right where you are so that I can see it, so that you're telling me, going public there, that you've given your life to Christ. So if you just prayed and you called out on Him, whether you're in a balcony, on the side, you're in the under balcony, here on the floor, doesn't matter where you are, I'm going to count to three. And if you prayed with me and gave your life to Christ, I'm going to invite you just to lift your hand right where you are. You ready? One, two, three. Lift your hand up. Let me see it. Okay, keep it up. Good. Anyone else? I see them. Yep, in the balcony. I'm looking up there. Yes, I see you in the balcony too. Amen. You can put your hands down. If you lifted your hand up, I want to encourage you to do one more thing for me. You can see here at the front, we've got some spiritual leaders here. We want to rejoice with you. The Bible says when someone gives their life to Christ, all of heaven rejoices. Our church wants to rejoice with you in the decision that you made. But we cannot do that if we don't know that you've made that decision. I'm rejoicing, I'm fired up. But our church wants to be fired up too. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to give you some material. We want to help you take next steps. If you raise your hand, and there were many of you, in a minute we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And I'm going to ask you to step out from where you're standing. Walk down an aisle. Those in the balcony, just come down the side. Our ministers will be here. We want to visit with you, pray with you just for a moment. It won't take long. You will make it to your Easter lunch, I promise you. But I want you to come and let us know that you made that decision. So if you raise your hand, you come. There'll be others that are coming forward. There'll be some joining the church today that will come to do that. There will be some who've given their life to Christ and want to take a next step of baptism. They'll be coming forward as well. There may be some just coming to pray. They'll be coming as well. But in a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to sing, and I invite you to come as we sing. Father, thank You for those who made a decision for Christ today. I pray You give them the boldness to let the rest of our church know that they did that by coming down during this time. And I pray that you're glorified and honored in our response today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.